you turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 3, that passage where we have been reading from verse 22. And perhaps in particular we can turn to the words that I have previously reminded you of in verse 29, and I think this expresses well the heart of John in the setting that we have read of. There in verse 29, John's point he uses in illustration to his disciples, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore," he says, "this joy of mine is fulfilled." That we might hear John's joy in Jesus today and be struck ourselves and changed and drawn on by this testimony. So John chapter 3 verse 29, John's joy in Jesus. It's interesting to read books, good books of course, and to read reviews of those books. If you take a novel in particular, ideally a novel is usually centered on a few key characters and their story. For most folk it's preferable that it's just a few people, a few characters. If you have too many you get lost perhaps and you give up. And so there is just perhaps a very small story. When you read a book like that, perhaps you get very wrapped up in it, it seems to become very big. But really it's talking about just a small part of the world in which we live. Then when you read the critics, they will write about that book, and for all that it's dealing with just a few people, and perhaps a small part of their life, very often the critic will say the good literature is where the author writes of universal themes, something that does belong and connect with everyone. When you come to the gospel records, they are, I think, very well written. We shouldn't be surprised at that. When you come to John's gospel, he does not go very far from just a few lead characters, and especially one main one in the center. John, for example, John the Baptist, looms quite large in these early chapters, but then he soon passes from view. But there is one who continues throughout from beginning to end. There are points where, as in this case, where we seem to be focusing on another character, John the Baptist, but then the author reveals the connection, the reason why he appears here. And that serves also to take the story that bit further on, further ahead. It reminds us that while he talks about him here, John the Baptist, and his disciples, it's really all about Jesus. And that is the way it should be. Jesus should be our joy. And that every time we speak of him and think of him, and have somebody bearing testimony to him, that this should bring forth our joy as well. I make no apologies for turning you back to look on Jesus once again today. But it's also true, isn't it, that where we have a real, live, single character, John the Baptist here, or maybe just a few who are interacting with Jesus, just as those critics say, it has universal significance. There is something that John has to say about himself, but that is something that each one of us needs to learn from. It does apply across the board. What John the Baptist had to deal with here, and the way that he dealt with it, it has lessons that are important for every one of us, both here and throughout the ages, for all men in every place. And so, would you come with me and return to God's Word to search for growth in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through what John, this great Baptist, tells us. And I would draw out through this passage for what we have here. It is very brief, but to see, first of all, the movement of the passage from John's confused disciples, then John's expression of his contentment, and also John's confession. John's confused disciples, his contentment, and his confession. And so first of all, to just see his disciples and their confusion, as I'm calling it. John, in his Gospel, I'm talking about the writer of the Gospel now, he doesn't tell the story of the imprisonment of John the Baptist. He simply mentions it to show where this event fits in relation to that imprisonment, which is dealt with at some length by Matthew and Mark in particular. It tells us, therefore, that John the Baptist was still actively preaching. We haven't seen him for just a little bit since one of the earlier chapters, since chapter 1. But he's still at work at this point, still preaching, still baptizing, and still meeting with crowds coming to hear him. But we learn here, although not in the same way in any of the other Gospels, we learn here that while John was still working, Jesus began to do much the same thing, it seems. Verse 22, it tells us, in verse 22, he remained in Judea and baptized. So there were people coming to him, and that's what John's disciples said in verse 26, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So this is what we read, first of all. But then if you were to just dip over into chapter 4 at verse 2, in brackets, in parentheses, John, just a little aside, he says, Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So he had a few disciples around him. Some of them had been disciples of the Baptist, and they were following this practice. As we read the story opening up, this is just simple facts. There was Jesus in one place, there was John in another place, and there was talking, preaching, baptizing going on in both places before John was thrown into prison. And then we have this almost strange remark from the author in verse 25, that a dispute arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, baptism would have been a symbol, as it still is, of purification. But we're told nothing else about it. But there is a dispute. This is where the confusion seems to arise. Because immediately following that, we're told that those disciples, after that dispute, came to John. And they had something to talk to him about. And I suspect that they wanted to talk to him about this dispute that they'd have. But there's nothing more to go on as to what that is all about. It seems to serve simply as the trigger to send his disciples back to him to talk to him. And it's then that their biggest issue seems to arise. Yes, they had to go to him perhaps to talk about this dispute over purification, but really what they wanted to talk to him about was this one to whom John had already testified. They didn't name him, this Jesus, perhaps when John had given the testimony. They maybe didn't take a great deal of notice of him. Now here he was, looming large before them. Their biggest problem, if we can call it that, was not so much that issue of purification as this one who was doing what their master, what their teacher had been doing. Here was the newcomer doing the same thing and drawing people to him instead of John. this is the thing, it seems, that especially troubled them. This competition. Perhaps the disciples are competitive. It seems there is a competitive streak showing through by the time they came to talk to John about it. And I think that is reflected in John's answer. He knew the spirit in which they came. But at the least, let's say that they're confused. What is going on here? Whether it's the confusion about what that purification really meant, but then this other one who was coming up and doing much the same thing. And at worst, they were showing some fear of being eclipsed by this newcomer. What was to become of their leader and teacher? Rabbi, they called him. This competitive spirit, this confusion as to what is going on, I think if we're honest, it's quite normal. Which of us would not at least ask much the same question if we were in their position? It's one of the most difficult things for anyone to see another person who is beside you doing well. It's not easy to applaud the other person. It's something that has to be learned. And as I say that, perhaps one or two of you might say, well, I don't find it a problem. It's great to see somebody else doing well, and I want to encourage them and acknowledge them. But if you can say that, well and good. But it is something you've had to learn. It is not something that comes naturally to man. Man is about himself. And some of that was coming through in this case. Or there may be the possibility that you even cover it up to yourself. You found a way of covering up, of perhaps false humility or self-deprecation, as we call it, some way of avoiding the uncomfortable feeling that is deep within, whereas somebody else is succeeding. You wish that you could be there instead, or that some way they would find it life more difficult. There are many ways in which our Western world especially encourages selfishness. The boys all spoke about sport a minute ago, and that's one of the ways that it seems to come out quite badly, really. And how is that being overcome? But it can happen in so many parts of life. To see someone else being successful, are you pleased for them? Truly, deeply, with your whole person, acknowledging that, as John does later on, that that's what they're gifted for. You might be gifted for something else, whatever it is. If the Western world encourages selfishness, don't go along with it. It's not Christian. It's not following the pattern of John the Baptist as he looks upon Jesus. When you look on this case, you might be inclined to think, well, surely it's easier in this case. It's Jesus you're talking about after all. Wouldn't anyone want to see that he gets all the attention? Well, that's the way it should be. But is it always? If you have this sorted, well and good. But don't become proud of it for a moment or you've lost it. It is something that must be constantly worked at. To establish yourself, overcome that confusion, overcome that competitive spirit on the basis that we find in John the Baptist. And that is his contentment. His answer. His answer builds up. But in the end, it is an expression of tremendous contentment, the fulfillment of his joy. John is perfectly content with the way that things are. That's because he is convinced, as we go on, convinced of the things that he has testified of. After talking briefly about the disciples of John, then it turns to John himself. And there are two main things, I think, that we learn of John, the first being his discontentment, and then the second being his confession. His contentment is summed up. This joy of mine is fulfilled. And that is perhaps the most remarkable thing about him. There will be many who will make a good confession of Jesus that fall at the application. There is a tremendous confession of Jesus here. But John follows it through. John applies it. John says, well, this must have this particular impact upon my life. It works in through his attitudes that determine how he responds to the situation before him. He explains it so beautifully, doesn't he, in this imagery of the bridegroom. In those days, the bridegroom was more important than the bride. But you could take a similar picture today, perhaps the other way round. And this, the use of this title, the friend of the bridegroom. Here is the one who is the closest. We perhaps might have the equivalent in the best man. But the closest, and very often the one who would make all the arrangements. And you have a picture here of Jesus used something a bit later on when he talked about the 10 young women. And they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they heard his voice. And you've got something of that here, where the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom has been making all the arrangements. And he hears the bridegroom approaching. And this is the moment. This is the moment of excitement for the sake of his friend, the bridegroom. It's all focused on him. He's delighting in the privilege that his friend is going to experience, this marriage that's ahead of him. He's treasuring the very presence of the friend who is being exalted, who is being made something special of on that day. I do think it also suggests that John knew well the Old Testament pictures of the bride and the groom as pictures of God and his people. And he seems to be indicating that there is some awareness, perhaps not in detail how it's going to work out, but he has some awareness that God is coming now to meet and to take his people as his bride, to lay hold of them. This is a very special moment. That's what John is aware of. He is very patient with his disciples. He lays it out very simply. He reminds them of the underlying perceptions, the things that he understands, that he uses to make his response to Jesus' appearance. Right thinking is so important. The whys and the wherefores, if you're going to live to honor God. This is an underlying principle. It's a theological statement. John answered and said in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Perhaps he was remembering Job, that ancient servant of God who said, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of God. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. And he works from there. That's what you and I need to do. I think as John says this, he has both his own ministry and Jesus' ministry in mind. He's reminding them, he's saying that what I have done, that's only because God has given me the task. I cannot do it except God from heaven has given it to me. But then I look at Jesus, this one that I've given testimony to, and his ministry is because he's been given that from heaven. Let us be satisfied with these things. And let us take it as God himself leads us. And as he tells us, he's saying this of himself, he's saying, this is how I understand it, and I encourage you to understand it in the same way. It makes a huge difference as to how you will see your own life and work, and the life and work of others, and primarily of Jesus. And John does go and apply this for them. In verse 28, he reminds them of the things that he has already said in their hearing. Perhaps they'd forgotten them in the excitement of the crowds. I've said to you, you yourselves know, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. So think about how that works out. I've been sent, I've had a work to do, but the Christ is going to follow. Think of the Christ. Think of who this is. I've testified to him. Don't be competitive. You rejoice that the Christ has come amongst us. Seems to be his implication. Rejoice in that yourselves. And it's therefore perhaps words that many of us do know. He must increase, but I must decrease, in verse 30. That's the logical outcome of the things that he knows, his theology, his understanding of who this Christ is. Therefore, this is the way that things should be. I need to start fading into the background. You, my disciples, need to start fading into the background. Because he needs to come and be seen and served. Who am I? John effectively asks them, when Christ himself is with us. This is precisely why he had been so passionate in his service already, to bring in this Christ. Who was he to stand in his way, or to lay claim and place a stake in the River Jordan and baptism? This is what he's been serving for. We hear Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You're not thinking in the ways of God. He goes on, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. He's saying the same thing as John the Apostle did. He goes on, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. I'm nothing, he says, but God who gives the increase. He is something. He's the one that it's all about. It's not about party spirits. It's not about Paul or Apollos or John the Baptist. It's about God and about Christ. As he insisted earlier in that same letter, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The reason for both men, Paul and this John, the reason for this is the same. John's confession, as it flows into verse 31 and following. Why must he increase and I decrease? It's because he who comes from above is above all. He goes on and talks about he who is of the earth is earthly. He's talking about himself. That he knows that the one who comes from above, he had heard the voice of God at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. This is God. This is the one who has come from above. And he is above all. Let him increase before men. And everyone else, as I say, fade from view. Some have suggested, and we've seen similar passages, that perhaps the apostle who wrote this gospel has a lot to do with the words that are recorded here, but it does flow as well from that great affirmation of the Baptist himself. There are a number of reflections that we find in these remaining verses that would, I think, well arise from that experience of John at Jesus' baptism. The realization that this one had come from above, the realization that he was the one whom God has sent in verse 34, and that he was in fact the Son, as in verse 36. There is that division between those who believe in him and those who do not, in verse 36 especially, and it's very like what we have become accustomed to with John the Apostle. But John the Baptist could well have taught the same. In fact, John the Apostle may well have been one of his early disciples as well. These things follow. These things come out of someone with a good knowledge of Scripture. But this is so. The one whom God sent, he speaks the Word of God. How can it be otherwise? And if you receive this testimony of the one who comes from above. If you receive it in that strange word, you certify that God is true. In verse 33, you affirm. You say, yes, I know that God is true. I believe, and I base my life on this belief that God is true in these things. I want to highlight for you these references. We understand that it was the Baptist who spoke them. Understand them as a great testimony, a great confession. It seems later on, if you were to read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, there was a point where John sent some disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, really the one, that we're waiting for? He asked for confirmation. Perhaps that was because of the apparent delay. Maybe John himself was one who had expected that Jesus would come to the fore and be immensely powerful very quickly. But of course, Jesus never did fit himself to other people's timescales. Still doesn't. But here, I think we see that testimony that John did know that this was the Christ. He had heard God's own testimony concerning this Jesus. He did know that Jesus was sent by God. He was the very Son of God. And he was saying to all who would hear, listen to him, receive him. This is who he is, therefore he must increase, and I must decrease. To draw this to a close then, if you are to be satisfied with Jesus, it seems to begin with that John's disciples were not. They were not happy with the place that he was taking. What about you? Are you to be satisfied with Jesus? Are you to find joy and happiness and contentment in whatever place God has set you, as he did with John? No one can a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He knows that where he is by God's appointment, and he's happy with that. Are you? If you are to be positively at work so that Jesus will become ever more prominent in and through your life, for you to say, he must increase, I must decrease. If these things are to be so, for you to be satisfied, for you to have joy, for you to lift him up, then ask yourself, what do you think of him? What do you think of Jesus? Do you receive him? Will you receive him? And I say this because it's to go far beyond just what you read and learn. I could probably ask all of you and you would be able to give me the right answers. Jesus is the Son of God and we trust in him for salvation and forgiveness and such things. What do you really think of him? Does it seep down? Has it taken hold of the deepest parts of your life? I believe that's what it is with John. It's transformed his attitude. And he can only rejoice that the Christ has come amongst men. To go beyond what you can read and learn. Be devoted to finding a real knowledge of him. That you do understand what it means. That he is the Son of God. All that that means, all the implications. Jesus is not a small person. He's not to be handled in a controlled way. It's for us to give ourselves to him, for his work in us. As he did with John. That was a hard thing. John had the crowds following him. People were hanging on his every word. Except this one, Jesus. Jesus took men away and started to follow him. And John said, perfect. That's just the way I want it to be. And that needs to be so in each of your lives. Do you desire nothing beside him? You make a confession. Settle your soul in him and him alone. Make him the fullness of your desire, the passion of your life. I must go on seeking for that. I'm far from arrived. Paul himself said, I press on. I press on. The prize is still to be taken hold of. I urge it on you, each one today. Wherever you stand in God's sight, come to this place that you too will be able to say, as you look on Jesus, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Let your joy be found only in him. And I see Jesus himself shining through John here, because John says this, because John bears this testimony. Are you not drawn to this Jesus that John can speak of in such terms? Let Jesus shine through you, through your joy in him. Set all other things aside. And it does apply in every situation where it may not be Jesus that you're feeling competitive against, when you realize that. But in every situation, don't let anything take away from joy in Jesus. Set your eyes on him. Every other circumstance where another seems to be doing better than you. Yes, even in drawing nearer to God. Walk in your way that God has appointed for you. And he has appointed a way by which you can come to Christ, by which you can be filled with him and his joy. May God bless his word in your hearts, each one, my heart today. We long for him, that we will find him, that in your life he will increase, even at your decrease. Amen. Let us pray together.